Well, do turn with me then in your Bibles, please, to that passage I read a moment ago, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 to 66. In 1994, Mauro Prosperi, an Italian man in his late 30s, competed in the world's toughest running race, a 155-mile route through the Sahara Desert in Morocco. Those who have taken part in the Great North Run often complain of the lack of space, just thousands and thousands of runners hopelessly congested and all tripping over one another. But when you have a mere 80 participants running 155 miles, you don't get that problem. The athletes become very stretched out and isolated. And so it was that on day four of the race in 1994, Mauro Prosperi was running alone. For 3 days, conditions in the desert had been pretty good, searingly hot as you would expect, but otherwise okay. On this day, however, that changed. A violent sandstorm erupted and went on for 8 hours. Prosperi managed to find some kind of sheltered spot where he could sit out the storm. What he wasn't prepared for, however, was this: the way in which a sandstorm in the desert can entirely reshape the landscape, so that as he emerged from his sheltered spot, everything now looked different. Badly disorientated by this, he set off in the direction that he thought he'd been going in prior to the storm. But it wasn't the direction that he'd been going in prior to the storm. After 4 hours, he came to a high dune, which he climbed and from which he could get a really good view. And to his consternation, as he strained his eyes to the horizon, he saw no sign of any runners, no sign of any checkpoints, no sign of any human presence or activity whatsoever. He realized he was lost. I won't go into all the details of what happened in the days that followed, but mostly Prosperi just kept on walking, hoping desperately that he would eventually hit on something. For a few days, he stayed in a desolate Muslim shrine that he came across in the middle of the desert. It had a roof on it, which provided him with some protection from the sun. Also, there were bats in the shrine. He caught some and killed them and drank their blood to keep him going. On and on, he staggered until finally, with barely any strength left, he found what he was looking for: human beings, some nomadic group tending to their animals, and they were able to get Prosperi to civilization, where he discovered that he was now in Algeria, precisely 181 miles off course. But something else also happened while he was wandering blindly through the desert. It happened twice, actually. On two occasions, a low-flying aircraft went by close to where Prosperi was. On the first occasion, it was a helicopter, and Prosperi let off a flare that he had with him as part of his survival equipment. On the second occasion, it was a plane. He saw the plane coming while it was still some distance off, and so he had time to frantically set alight his rucksack in order to make a fire. Now, on both occasions, he watched the aircraft fly over him and carry on its journey. But in both cases, there was, just for a few minutes at least, a period of uncertainty. I mean, after all, an aircraft can't simply slam on its brakes and stop in the way that a car or a bike can. So there were different possibilities. It could be that the aircraft was quite simply continuing on its journey and wasn't coming to his aid. Then again, it could be that the aircraft was now on its way to enlist the help of others in order to come to his aid. Then again, it could be that the aircraft was already in the process of altering its course and performing the kind of cumbersome U-turn that an aircraft might have to perform in order to come to his aid. Now, heartbreakingly, on both occasions, it proved to be the first of those. He hadn't been spotted and the aircraft wasn't coming to his aid. But it's that brief period of uncertainty that I'm interested in, the ambiguity of the situation. Is the aircraft coming to his aid or not? Because it seems to me that there's a similar ambiguity actually in our passage this evening. I remember we're dealing with a poet here who has himself been a participant in Jerusalem's recent calamity, her devastating overthrow at the hands of the Babylonians. That's why in these verses the poetry flits between the first person singular and the first person plural. The poet is speaking both for himself and for his fellow Jerusalemites who with him have endured this disaster. But here is the thing then. In this dreadful situation that they're in, is God coming to their aid or not? The picture seems ambiguous. So in verses 40 to 54, there it's definitely a case of the plane just flying on toward the horizon. God is not coming to their aid. In verses 55 to 58, you have the opposite extreme. There, the plane has already come back and landed on the desert floor. God is right now coming to their aid. In verses 59 to 66, however, the plane has performed the U-turn and is on its way back. God is going to come to their aid. There's this ambiguity, I'm saying, pervading the passage. And so what should we make of it? Well, it seems to me we can identify two distinct things going on here. Let's quickly look at them in turn. So first of all, an ambiguity that's emotionally recognizable. An ambiguity that's emotionally recognizable. Let's compare verses 40 to 45 on the one hand with verse 58 on the other. Now there's no apparent chronological divide between those two bits of the passage. It's not that one is talking about the recent past, whereas the other is talking about the more distant past or something. Both are talking about the recent past, that is Jerusalem's overthrow, and yet they're so different. In verses 40 to 45, God is presented as this angry, unresponsive, and unforgiving God. In verse 58, however, the poet exclaims, "You have taken up my cause, O Lord." It's the idea of being an advocate and speaking up on someone's behalf. And the poet here is ascribing that very positive role to God. And those of us then who like things to be clear-cut and straightforward can find this somewhat unsatisfactory. We start complaining, "Well, you don't get this sort of thing in the book of Acts. Luke doesn't say one thing and then a few verses later say exactly the opposite thing. So why does this author have to do it?" Well, the answer is that the book of Acts is an altogether different literary genre. Acts is simple reportage. Mainly it just describes events that have occurred. Lamentations, however, is, believe it or not, a lamentation. That is an expression of grief. And in an expression of grief, you would expect, wouldn't you, a certain degree of vacillation and often shifting perspectives. And that's what we have here then. And I think the point is this. Verse 58 represents objective reality. I mean, it flows from the material we were considering last week, doesn't it? That God doesn't cut off his people forever, and his steadfast love never ceases, and he is good to those who wait for him. And in keeping with all of that material then, verse 58 is affirming that God has indeed renewed his merciful dealings with Jerusalem and has now taken up her cause. Verse 58, is objective reality, and fleetingly there the poet sees it clearly. Verses 40 to 45, however, express the poet's subjective perception. And so, yes, occasionally he sees clearly what he exclaims in verse 58, but much of the time as he looks around him at the ruined city where there's no observable evidence of God renewing his merciful dealings with Jerusalem, much of the time he feels as though God is still angry and unresponsive and unforgiving. And as my heading indicates then, I think that ambiguity is emotionally recognizable. I think we're all prone to it. In fact, I think that we have something not a million miles removed from this in a much more familiar part of the Bible. In the book of Romans, of all places. Romans chapters 6 and 7. And in Romans 6, as you know, Paul is so clear that as Christians we are no longer slaves to sin. In union with Jesus Christ, we have died to sin and we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. He couldn't be more definite on that point than he is in Romans chapter 6. But then in Romans 7, he says things like this. I am of the flesh, sold under sin, verse 14. I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, verse 23. What's going on? Well, Romans 6 represents objective reality. In union with Christ, we are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. That is reality. That's what the gospel has affected in our lives. Romans 7, on the other hand, expresses Paul's subjective perception. I think we detect from the proportions that we find in his epistles that most of the time he is very clear in his sight of that objective reality, but just occasionally as he looks at the ugly impulses that are still there in his own heart, he feels as though, in fact, he is still under the thrall of sin. We too then are no doubt prone also to this kind of ambiguity. In the Romans 6 and 7 area we are. Though in reality we, as believers, have experienced this decisive change of identity whereby we are now dead to sin people. Though that is absolutely and non-negotiably true. Sometimes we can feel, can we not? We can feel as though it's still sin calling the shots in our lives, as though the flesh is still the one occupying the throne of our hearts. And in this Lamentations 3 area, we're also, I think, prone to this kind of ambiguity. Though in reality we are justified men and women, with this unalterable right standing before the holy God. And although in a way that the poet couldn't possibly have understood, we do have a God who takes up our cause. As John will say many centuries later, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as our advocate, taking up our cause in the face of every satanic accusation there at God's right hand. Although that's all objectively true, we can sometimes feel, can we not, that God is done with us, that he's just so fed up with our sins that he's basically walked out on us and has no more appetite for a relationship with us. It's emotionally recognizable, this ambiguity that the poet is grappling with here. Objectively, God is now looking favourably on Jerusalem and on the poet, therefore. But subjectively, the poet, looking at circumstances, looking around him, doesn't feel always that that's the case. And I think at one level then, we should be encouraged. Encouraged by Romans 6 and 7, encouraged by Lamentations 3, encouraged that this is not abnormal. believers do experience this ambiguity, this conflict between what's objectively real and what is felt in our hearts. Believers always have experienced this, going right back to the days of this poet in Lamentations, and believers always will. So we should be encouraged that this is within the range of the normal for believers. But at another level, surely we should seek to train ourselves, shouldn't we? To train ourselves to allow the objective realities of the gospel to dispel those dark feelings that sometimes take over. I mean, that's what happens actually in Romans, isn't it? Because you get to the end of Romans 7, and then immediately Romans 8 comes along, and you're back to the objective realities, all right. And Paul is again crystal clear that the reign of the flesh is over and the Spirit is now on the throne of our lives, and he is leading us in this guerrilla warfare against the residual aspects of the flesh within our lives. And he's again confident that we're changed people, we're supernatural people in union with Jesus Christ. And he allows then the objective realities to drive away those dark feelings with which he was grappling in chapter 7. There's that great line, isn't there, in one of our old hymns, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Don't let the doubts and fears, the emotional darkness, win. Keep going back to the objective realities of God's unchanging grace. An ambiguity then that's emotionally recognizable. But then notice with me, secondly, an ambiguity that's theologically real. An ambiguity that's theologically real. So a major concern for the poet here in our passage is enemies. Verse 46, all our enemies open their mouths against us. Verses 52 to 54, he talks about being hunted and pursued and thrown into a pit. Verses 60 to 66, he talks about plots, he talks about mockery. So this is a big concern for the poet in this passage. Enemies, referring perhaps mainly to the Babylonians, but also to those other nations who have jumped on the bandwagon and who have seen in Jerusalem's demise at the Babylonians' hands an opportunity for them also to get involved and lay the boot in, as it were. I don't think that these enemies have literally thrown the poet into a pit any more than literally a bear is lying in wait for him, verse 10 of chapter 3, or a lion, that same verse. I think this is imagery. This is just a vivid description of the oppression of these enemies generally. And amidst this grave trial then, the fact that Jerusalem and the poet as an inhabitant of Jerusalem, the fact that they are being oppressed by enemies then, who have knocked down the walls and charged in and are having a field day. Amidst this grave trial, the poet is aware of two things. On the one hand, God is not indifferent to this trial. God is concerned and he is attentive. You have seen, he says a couple of times. Verse 59, you have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You heard, verse 56, you heard my plea. Verse 61, you have heard their taunts, O Lord. Or stronger still, verse 57, you came near, you came near. So on the one hand, the poet is aware of this, that God is not miles away. He's not remote. He's not uninterested. But God is aware and he's watching and he's concerned and he's attentive and he's drawing near. The poet is aware of that. On the one hand, God is not indifferent to the trial, but then on the other hand, he's aware also that God has not yet removed the trial. God has not yet removed it. And so you have verse 50, which seems then so contradictory to those other verses where he cries out, "You have seen." But there in verse 50, he's saying, well, verse 49, "My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite." Verse 50, "Until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." So yes, God has seen in a clocking sense. He's clocked the problems. And he's seen in a concern sense. He's seen in an interested sense. But he hasn't yet seen in a removing the trial sense. His seeing hasn't yet propelled him into the action of restoring Jerusalem and driving these enemies away. And it's why too then we have all these "you wills" in verses 64 to 66. You will repay these enemies. You will give them dullness of heart. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them. So you see then these two things that the poet is simultaneously aware of here. In the midst of this grave and horrible trial, these enemies running amok in the city, he's aware on the one hand God's not indifferent to this, but he's aware on the other hand God has not yet removed this. And this ambiguity then, this now has nothing to do with the poet's fragile, volatile emotional state like the earlier ambiguity we were talking about. I would put it to you that this ambiguity is theologically real. It's real in relation to our trials, as well as the trial that the poet and his fellow inhabitants of Jerusalem found themselves in here. Whether in our case it's enemies, or more likely some other trial, health problems or family difficulties or whatever it might be, in our trials too, this is real. In our trials too, on the one hand, we should be aware that God is not indifferent. God is not indifferent. He sees. He sees. You get that language, don't you, in the Bible, particularly in biblical poetry, particularly in the Psalms. You get this language that the psalmist seemingly taking great consolation from the fact God sees what's going on, sees their situation. And perhaps sometimes you're tempted to feel, well, is that not a bit of a specious consolation if the trial remains anyway? Well, that's great, isn't it? God sees that I'm suffering. So what? What does that do? But it's not a specious consolation. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 there, where you remember he wants the trial removed, the trial that he doesn't exactly specify the nature of, this thorn in the flesh that he's struggling with. He wants it removed, but the trial isn't removed. But instead of the trial being removed, he has that sustaining grace of Christ, doesn't he? "My grace is sufficient for you." And so this fact that God is not indifferent, even though the trial is not removed, that is real consolation. Because the God who is not indifferent sustains then his people struggling within their trials. And you get that here, actually. You get here in our passage that there's something concrete. Even though the trial is remaining, there's something concrete, even now, even at this point, in this divine seeing and this divine attentiveness. Look at verse 57. "You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.'" How God said that to the poet, we're not told. Probably, as John L. Mackay says in his commentary, probably it was through scripture. It was through scripture that the poet possessed. And in that way, God spoke to the poet. and spoke to him in a way that helped him and sustained him and stabilized him and steadied him. And that happens, doesn't it? I'm trying to say to you that even when the trials remain, God, in his attentiveness, can do something. Something that's real and concrete, that will keep us and sustain us. And often then he does that through his word, as here with the poet. There's that book some of you may have seen by Irene Howard, Finding God in the Darkness. It's a collection of testimonies of people who struggled with terrible situations and yet were kept and sustained by God through them. And there's a story in there of Pat Cardy, a Northern Irish woman whose daughter Jennifer, as a 9-year-old, was abducted and killed. And just a devastating, devastating situation for Pat Cardy and her husband. And she talks in the book about the days following that, and talks about the day of the funeral and how she was able to get through that day in a way that she hadn't anticipated, but then it was the next day that she found particularly hard, and she was in the house and she was in the bathroom, and her eye alighted on some of Jennifer's personal items, and it just hit her again. She was never going to see her daughter, and she wished that she could die as well. And the floodgates opened, she was sobbing and sobbing, but then she saw a copy of Daily Light there in the bathroom, and she picked it up and could hardly read because of the tears, but her eyes fell on Revelation 21 verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And she said, I was conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus, so intimate, so near, as one who wept with me. And God does that then, doesn't he? God does that. He's not indifferent to our trials. These trials that aren't going away, that are remaining. And he does give grace. And he does strengthen and sustain. Through his word, through his other means of grace. It's why even though we can't sing, it's worth us gathering for worship. Even just to hear the word of God read and the word of God preached. Because God does something through his word, something real and concrete in our lives, something supernatural, something actual. And he did that for this poet. So on the one hand, we need to be aware in our trials then that God is not indifferent. But then on the other hand, we do need, of course, to retain that awareness that God has not yet removed the trial. And he will. He will remove it. His plan is not just to keep on sustaining us through his word and through his means of grace. That's for the time being. But his plan is to remove the trial. And the trials, all the trials. And so there's a sense in which we are where the poet is in verse 50. Until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. Yes, we know he sees us now, and he sees us now lovingly and tenderly, and he sustains us with his grace now as he sees us lovingly and tenderly, but still we want him to look down and see in a fuller way, with a seeing that will cause him to send the Lord Jesus from heaven and get rid of the curse and get rid of all trials and renew the world and bring about that happy day to it for which we are looking. And so we need to do justice to both sides of this ambiguity, this theologically real ambiguity. Let's celebrate that grace which is concerned for us in our trials. But let's earnestly long for that day when our trials will be no more. Because as we read in those wonderful words in verse 66, God will drive them from under the heavens. God is going to do that, isn't he? He's going to drive all our trials, everything nasty, everything ugly, everything hurtful, everything difficult. He's going to drive them all from under the heavens completely, leaving behind a world of undisturbed peace and joy. Let's celebrate present grace while looking forward to that future deliverance. Amen.